So first, before we dig into the word, I want to look at James. I want to look at the man himself. The life of James is interesting. His life goes from him looking at things one way, and then that's all based on the perceptions of what he knew at the time, and then it goes in a radically different direction. This change occurs not because of his emotions or his emotional state, but based upon what he knows. Now keep that idea in mind this morning about what we know. James is similar to Jude. He's another writer of Scripture, in that he is the brother or half-brother of Jesus. Now, considering the way the names of the siblings are listed in Scripture, we know that James is most likely the next oldest sibling, and that Jesus was the eldest. It's a good-sized family. Jesus had at least six siblings, according to the Bible. It's hard to talk about James or Jude without imagining for a moment what it would have been like to grow up as a sibling of Jesus. I've heard and read a lot of speculation about it. I'm not going to go into some of the speculation this morning, but to grow up as the Lord's brother would have been, you know, he's not going to cover for you with your parents, for one. It's fun to think about. Now, we know that from Scripture, that James was a leader in the early Christian church. He served in a position of authority up until his death. I've seen accounts that said 62 AD, some say 67 AD, but around that time. James was a strong and faithful believer in Jesus. But in order to understand the life and the testimony of James and the writings of James, we have to remember it wasn't always that way. James was a skeptic during the life and earthly ministry of Jesus. In fact, we're told in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." It wasn't during the lifetime and earthly ministry of Jesus that his brothers ever did. The healings, the miracles, they didn't convince James or his siblings that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, they would have been familiar with his works, what he was doing. In fact, the entire passage, if you read John chapter 7, it points to the idea. It's very clear they were aware of what he was doing during his earthly ministry. So we're not entirely sure what was going through their minds. Now, maybe they knew he was different, special, and set aside by God, but it says they didn't believe in him. Maybe the thought of one's sibling being the son of God was just a little too much. It would be a rather odd thing to contemplate. So as we read through the Gospels, we ask the question, how is it possible that they didn't see it? Well, it wasn't a lack of evidence. That's kind of funny, though, because I've heard an idea expressed. People say, you know, if God would just present himself more clearly, if he would show me a sign, if he would show me something to prove to me that he exists, then I'd believe in him. Well, we actually have, in Scripture, one example from Luke 11. This shows that's not the case. It says, "Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven." That particular group of people who asked for that, who were testing him with that, had witnessed miracles, and they had just seen a demon cast out of a man. And their response to it was, "Show me a sign. I need more proof." And as we read other examples from Scripture, it becomes pretty obvious that people will let their emotions and opinions rule them, in which case evidence is not going to sway them. Ultimately, it comes down to what we do when we encounter Jesus. And James did encounter Jesus. In fact, Scripture states the risen Jesus made a special appearance to James. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Out of all the conversations in history, I would like to have witnessed. That's got to be in my top five. To be a fly on the wall, to watch that occur as the rush of realization that must have hit James in that moment. The truth became clear and he understood that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. It's almost hard to imagine. Now, as you might expect, his skepticism left immediately. It dissipated very quickly after the encounter. And we're told in the first chapter of Acts that it was Mary and the brothers of Jesus who were waiting and praying in the upper room. The understanding that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior changed James forever. And then from there, we can track James through the New Testament writings. We know he's a leader in the Christian church. It isn't directly stated in Scripture, but there's a really good case to be made for him being the leader of the Jerusalem Council. Paul calls James one of the pillars of the church in his letter to the Galatians, right next to Peter and John. Upon returning, as Paul was returning from a missionary journey and he was entering Jerusalem, it's mentioned in Acts, it says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present." So it mentions James, and then it mentions the elders. So he was a big deal. From this, it's apparent he was high up in the early Christian church. What a change from a place of skepticism to such a place of deep faith that he served with everything he had. By the way, church historians refer to James as being a man who prayed so often that he had knees like a camel. That's not the best way to motivate people to pray more, but it does prove the truth of faithfulness. So as I mentioned previously, James served until he was martyred sometime in the 60s AD. There's disagreement regarding the details of his death, but none of the accounts are pleasant. Eusebius, an early church historian, wrote an account of the fate of James that I found was the most widely accepted. Now, there's church tradition and history, but by all accounts, Eusebius was a pretty solid historian. Apparently, according to Eusebius, when Paul was sent to Rome, the Jewish leaders who were persecuting Christians, they were frustrated that Paul had escaped their grasp, and they turned to James instead. Eusebius wrote, quote, "Leading him into their midst, they demanded of him that he should renounce faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. But contrary to the opinion of all, with a clear voice and with greater boldness than they had anticipated, he spoke out before the whole multitude and confessed that our Savior and Lord Jesus is the Son of God. They were unable to bear any longer the testimony of the man who, on account of the excellence of his virtue and piety which he exhibited in his life, was esteemed by all as the most just of men. And consequently, they slew him." The account goes on to state that they accomplished their task by throwing him off the roof of the temple, which he survived. This is not, you know, this wasn't their desired outcome, so they clubbed him. So then we know that James, like so many others, was martyred for the faith. A note on martyrdom. The term martyr comes from the Greek word martus. It's a legal term that means a witness. That is, a person who testifies who is in a position to testify of a matter that is within his or her personal knowledge. In other words, people speaking with personal knowledge and authority about a subject or an occurrence. Not what they felt, but what they knew. Keep that idea in mind. Now, there were enough witnesses, enough martus, who lost their lives this way, who lost their lives proclaiming the gospel, that the meaning of the word changed to mean what we know it as today, which is somebody who is willing to lose their life for what they believe. Now, I've heard people try to make the point about the apostles and the witnesses, saying that, you know, lots of people have died for their beliefs throughout the centuries. That's true. But is there something different about this group of people in this time and place? Absolutely. The difference is that James and the people who were martyred in that generation were not people who had been told something that had gotten them worked up to the point where they were willing to sacrifice themselves. This was not something they had been told by someone else. They were martus. They were witnesses to an event so powerful that they would not and could not renounce it. They were willing to go to their deaths because of what they had seen with their own eyes, which was the risen Jesus. The difference is that people might die for what they've been led to believe, but people will not die, particularly in the numbers we're talking about, for something they know to be a lie. They were not professing what they felt. They were professing what they knew. For them to recant would have been a lie, and they did not recant. And that's one way the life of James stands as a powerful testimony. His life is a testament to the truth of the risen Jesus, which changed his perspective about everything immediately, completely, and forever. His perspective had changed, and perspective is really important. This is what James was communicating to the believers he was writing to in the first part of his letter. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to the first chapter of the book of James. About the book of James, by the way, it's a short book. It's only 5 chapters. It's a practical book. He makes very clear points regarding what the life of a follower of Jesus should look like. Paul writes of grace and theology. James is a very rubber meets the road kind of guy. He's blunt and he gets right to the point. In fact, we were before this service, we were talking about maple syrup. And we were talking about the fact that, you know, when they tap the tree for real maple syrup, the good stuff, that they have to boil it down. It goes from gallons of material down to very concentrated dose. And that's what James is. And as anyone who studies the word in order to teach it can tell you, one of the interesting parts about preparing to teach and that process is having the word in front of you, staring at you, and reminding you that you, like many people, are not necessarily very astute when it comes to the subject matter. In this sense, teaching from James is a bit of a brutal experience. He cuts to the quick. He reminds me of the old phrase that a good friend will tell you what you already know, but you don't want to hear. I appreciate him for that, and I think you will too. His main focus is on what a Christian life should look like once it's established. He makes the point again and again that if you have experienced the grace and mercy of the risen Jesus, if you know what you say you know, your life should reflect it. James begins, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. I think I've said this before. For the longest time, I would read through the introductions to the letters in the New Testament pretty quickly, thinking I could hurry up and get to the good stuff. I've been blessed to have this notion corrected, and I've come to realize the value and the depth in the introductions themselves. Unlike Paul, James does not begin with long intros. He makes his points concisely and directly. One of the interesting points is the fact that James calls himself a bondservant, or doulos, of God and Jesus. He doesn't name drop. He doesn't mention his earthly relation to Jesus. He has a proper perspective. The interesting thing, though, is that James used a term, doulos, that would have had, it has such a negative connotation in any time or place. It's even more interesting that for a true follower of Christ, it takes on a new meaning. As many of you know, the word doulos, he calls it bondservant, it could be translated and is usually translated as slave. I'm not talking about the debt servant type. I'm not talking about indentured servitude. The definition is a slave, a bondman, a person of servile condition who gives themselves up completely to another's will. And that's the way Jesus turns the world upside down. Life is given new meaning in a way that goes against the way the world sees things. We shouldn't forget that while we may have careers and titles in our jobs, all those things, our highest calling in life is to be exactly what James describes. A bondservant, a doulos of Jesus. You can be a carpenter, a lawyer, a mechanic, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, and in those things, you should reflect Jesus as his servant. In the ancient world, servants reflected the wishes of their rulers, of their masters, as if they were an extension of them. And that's how we should reflect him in all the things we do, no matter the profession, the capacity, or the setting. Small side note. Bit of a nerd alert. I found it interesting that James mentions God and Jesus separately. He writes a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, alludes to the Trinity. We understand that. He doesn't mention the Spirit. That would have been implied and understood. The fact that he brings up the two aspects, God and Jesus, I think it has a context that would have meant a lot to the people who were alive at the time it was written. See, we think of Jewish religious authorities as being strictly monotheistic, and they were. But did you know there were Jewish religious commentaries and writings from the intertestamental period and up through the time of James that talked about an idea that they referred to as the two powers in heaven? They weren't referring to more than one God, but they had noticed, as they studied the Bible, there were certain accounts that seemed to point to more than one manifestation of God. There would be an embodied God, you know, version of Yahweh, and a disembodied version of God, of Yahweh, talking to one another. The story of the burning bush, the angel of the Lord and Yahweh interacting, and the story of Gideon by the terebinth, and all these things, and the first and second perspective on the language would change. They knew something was up. They couldn't quite put their finger on it, but they were exploring the idea. Now, we know about the Trinity and the pre-incarnate Jesus, right? They were still trying to figure out what it meant. What did they do with this knowledge? As it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and as the idea, and the idea of like the different aspects of God, what we come to call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as those became known, they opted not to allow such ideas to continue as part of their teaching. Oh, the Christians are doing that. We're not gonna explore that idea anymore. They had the evidence, but upon encountering the person of Jesus and what that meant, even with all they knew, they sought and they opted to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, which is something Pastor John recently taught from Romans. Unlike James, who took what he knew and he let it change him completely, they stuck with their ideas and opinions and feelings about the subject. Now, James acknowledged God, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He chose his words well, and I believe his audience would have understood very well what he was saying. It's a side note, but it's one I thought you might find interesting. So we can tell that he's writing to a Jewish audience because when we read the next line of the letter he wrote, he says, "To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." As many of us know, the term 12 tribes refers to the Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish believers, but at the same time, he appears to be blowing up the term. We know that he's writing to Jewish believers, but not just Jewish believers. He's writing to Gentile believers as well. But his focus is on Jewish believers. Because at the time, there was a campaign against Christian believers in Jerusalem, some of it under one of their kings, Herod Agrippa, and it brought with it all kinds of hardship and persecution. As the number of Christian believers in Jerusalem grew, so did the persecution. Many who accepted Jesus had left to live elsewhere. They took their faith with them. Now imagine this. Jewish people lived in most cities throughout the region. In fact, Josephus wrote, quote, "There is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken root." End quote. As much as it would be terrible to experience that kind of persecution, it had the wonderful effect of transporting the good news of the gospel throughout the region. Isn't it amazing what God can bring out of difficulty and suffering? Is it his preference we suffer? No. But the sovereignty and the majesty that you can see in those things is amazing. And I love how James finishes his greeting. Greetings. Unlike Paul, James kept to the standard greeting of the day, which is short and sweet, greetings, which is probably good because James has a lot to say. His letter is dense with instruction and information. He continues to write with encouragement in the next passages, with encouragement and advice, which is appropriate considering the people that he was writing to and the, what they had experienced as far as persecution, to the point of having to disperse to avoid future persecution. He continues on in verses 2 through 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." For someone new to Scripture, that might not sound all that comforting. Cursory reading of it, if you didn't understand, might sound like, I know you're going through a lot, enjoy. But we know that's not the case. And obviously we know that's not what he's saying at all. We know that he's talking about testing as something that helps believers grow in their faith. He points to the fact that it produces endurance. in the passage when it says the testing of your faith produces patience, that word is also translated as endurance, which I think seems to make a little more sense. You'll see as we go through. This seems like a straightforward process that he's describing. In some ways it is, but it depends on a few things. First, we have to examine what James is talking about when he mentions trials. And then we need to ask the question of how those trials strengthen faith. And then finally, we're going to explore what strengthened faith looks like. So first things first. We need to ask the question, what's a trial? Well, the word trial itself in the Greek is perasmos. It's also often used to describe temptation or ethical trial. It does not appear by any means that that is the context here, considering the people to whom James was writing and the persecution they were going through. So back to the question, what is a trial? Well, let's take a moment to take a look at what trials are not. It doesn't appear from the text that it's something that has a choice attached to it. It's not something planned. It has a sense of suddenness to it, a sense of surprise, and not the good kind. It's not a new and difficult workout program that you've been planning for months. The challenge of going back to school. No, this passage communicates the idea of sudden calamity. How do we know this? Well, because the words fell into, when he says, when you fall into various trials, in some translations it says encounter various trials, the word in Greek is parapipto. It's the same term used in Luke 10:30. You know, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man is traveling, and he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it says that he fell among thieves, was robbed, beaten, and left for dead? When it says he fell among, it's the same term. It's used in one other place, in Acts 27, when Paul is being transported by ship, and the ship runs aground, it strikes a sandbar, and it's the same word. It describes the ship striking the sandbar, suddenly and unexpectedly. It's a full stop. It's a shock. It is sudden, and it is unpleasant. That is the way we should think of what James is describing. It could be a loss of employment. A business could fail. Unexpected news of the doctor. Could be a trip to the ER, and it could be the loss of someone close to us. There are people around us right now experiencing this. And trials come in all sorts of ways. They're unavoidable. Everyone, no matter who they are, deals with them. The Bible's clear about this. And you know, in that, I found the Bible to be the one place that describes it accurately, that actually doesn't shy away from the fact that trials occur in this life, and that this is how they happen, this is how we feel about them. It doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. It says, this is life. And it also is the only one that I found that actually provides refuge in those storms. That's far different than how our culture deals with it. Our culture deals with emotion. We do so much to avoid unpleasant things. There are entire industries dedicated to removing as much discomfort as possible from our lives. And things are growing more and more comfortable and more convenient. One example that came to mind, keep in mind I was born in the 1900s, was I was thinking about how much things have changed. And I'm sure several people in this room have experienced this. When you would send away for something to be delivered, they would tell you, remember, 6 to 8 weeks for delivery, right? Yeah. And if they showed up in the 6th week, you were like, wow, they did a good job. Yeah, you were happy about it. But now, it's not uncommon for people to be irritated if their Amazon package shows up a day later, too. Yeah. We have become so used to avoiding hardship that when trials do come, and they will come, we can find ourselves ill-suited to deal with them. And people get really angry when inconvenienced, don't they? This isn't helped by our culture's tendency to tell us, we're in charge. We get to shape our environment. We're in control of our own destiny. We're the commanders of our own ships. Most of us, if we've been around for any time at all, have learned that that is an illusion. And it's an illusion that can be shattered in a single day or a single phone call. Is it any wonder, as we turn inward more and more for answers, seeking comfort and peace from within to face the realities of life, that our society has become more and more anxious? The Bible's honest about it. It's timeless. It doesn't shy away from the fact that trials and troubles are part of this world and part of our lives. So why is James telling us to consider them joy? Well, we've established they are most often unexpected, and they are not pleasant. If they were pleasant, they wouldn't be called trials. Then what's he talking about? Well, to understand it, we have to answer the first question. What do trials do? More specifically, what is the function of trials in the life of a believer? Well, I took it down as three R's. The first one is that they remind us. They remind us. What do they remind us of? Well, they remind us of our lack of control. Now, I didn't say they take away our control. No, they remind us how little control we have. I'm going to give you a contemporary example that everybody in this room experienced. Think back with me to the beginning of the pandemic. Early-ish 2020, whole world shut down. It's never happened before. Now, regardless of how things have played out since, and it makes it a little difficult to look back past all of it, regardless of how we feel about the virus, how things have played out, how it's being handled now, look back at what things were like for the first few weeks. We didn't know, and we had no way of knowing, nobody had any way of knowing, if it was going to be the next Spanish flu that killed tens of millions of people worldwide. We didn't know what the mortality rate was going to be. We didn't know how it was transmitted. We didn't know how deadly it was. Again, it's hard to think back with clearly because of everything that's happened since. But specifically, I want you to remember the instability that was revealed during that time. Do you remember the empty shelves? The uncertainty we were going to be able to get basic supplies? I think even the most confident people can remember that it was an uncertain time. And it happened so fast. It didn't take away our control. It showed us, it reminded us how little we have. And that's just one situation. And that's widespread. Most trials are personal and more direct. In a lot of cases, more tragic. You know, we're cruising along and then bam, full stop, and all of our sense of control goes right out the window. So where do we turn when we're reminded we're not in control? Do we turn to ourselves, as so many do, seeking more control to make ourselves feel better? Do we quietly get angry with God for allowing such upheaval to happen? Do we turn our anger toward others, frustration? Do we fill our time with distractions so we don't have to face our angers and our fears? Or do we stop and realize that in a world where we do not have the control we think we do, that there is one place of certainty? Even in the dark, there's light. Do we turn to that light? Do we turn to the Lord? Comforted by what we know about Him and His promises? Do we allow the trial we're facing to remind us that we should be focused not on the temporary things of this world, but the eternal kingdom and the glory of God? We have the option. Remember Lot's wife? She had a choice. But instead of looking forward to the eternal security, looking forward to the security the Lord had promised, she looked back. And we know how that ended. Trials can provide a powerful reminder of how important perspective can be. By paying attention to where our focus rests in trials, it helps us to refocus in the right direction. The second purpose of trials in the life of believers is to reveal. Trials reveal our faith through testing. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, many of you will recognize the similarity between this passage and the one written in 1 Peter. If you're taking notes, in fact, write down 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. The passage reads, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So I think the passages are fairly clear. Trials test us. In testing us, they show us where our faith truly lies and the depth of that faith. It is what the testing of trials reveals that's important. Jesus talked about it as well. Do you remember the parable of the sower? The four different types of soil, the seeds of the Word of God, and it falls on four different types of soil. Well, in verse 13, that's over in Luke 8. In verse 13, Jesus states, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no roots. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away." Does the Lord test his people like this? Well, we certainly know he allows his people to be tested. Anyone who has ever even skimmed the book of Job knows this to be the case. God allowed Job's faith to be tested through trials. We know the story. Job is called blameless and upright at the beginning of the book. And at the end, after the trials that tested his faith, Job looks back, realizes his faith is not nearly what it should have been, based on what he had come to know about God. Upon realizing this, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job let the trials change him. His faith deepened and strengthened. Why do you think the Bible talks about roots so much? They're important. Trials can show us the depth of those roots. Before I go on, by the way, a small side note on Job. Anybody who looks at and reads Job, and as you're reading through it, you're thinking, he should have repented sooner, he should have done better. Just keep in mind, Job didn't have the book of Job to refer back to for guidance. So we get another example of testing in 2 Chronicles. In chapter 32, we're told that Hezekiah went through illness, humbled himself, and prayed to the Lord. After that, he gains wealth and honor. It says in verse 30, "Hezekiah prospered in all his works." This is where it gets interesting. In the next passage, it reads, "God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." You think God knew what was in Hezekiah's heart? Yeah. Seems to me that this would have revealed more to Hezekiah about where he stood in his faith than it would the Lord. So from this, we can very clearly see that for our faith to be examined, it has to be tested. You can read every day. You can study your Bible. You can fellowship with other believers. You can pray. It's in trials the real depth of a person's faith is revealed. As the parable of the sower said, there are those whose faith does not have roots, and when their faith is tested, they will fall away. These are the people who get angry at God when things go sideways. They're living their best life now, and they don't want to let that go. And again, there's a choice. A person can allow the revelation of the situation to show them that they need to learn to trust God more, or they can turn to themselves and the world for comfort and peace. I've found that people grow too frustrated too quickly to stay in the middle of that for too long. And they go one way or the other. There are those, however, who have a different perspective. These are the people who have allowed the process to change them. They are the ones who, even when their heart is breaking in their chest, there's a lump in their throat, they learn to cry out or even whisper, "Father," and to look to his promises for comfort. Learn to examine their faith in the face of trials, and they learn to trust him more because of those trials. They're not focused on this life as much as they are on God and the eternal hope offered by him. These people, Peter writes, has something more valuable than gold. It's a process that is meant to help us look away from this world and develop a greater trust in God. It's a process of refinement that leads to greater maturity. It builds stronger faith, and in that faith, it develops us into Christians who are more suited to bring glory to Him. James wrote about that part of the process, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So are we ever going to be perfect in this world? No. Peter wrote about it. He wrote about that kind of faith and the process as gold refinement. It says, "The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's the third part, the third R, refine. As we learn to turn to the Lord in trials, it refines us as Christians. It burns away impurities, leaving a stronger faith that Peter describes as being more precious than gold. The process Peter uses is smelting, and it's perfect because it's an image of heating up and burning away impurities. And that's what trials can feel like. They're often filled with pain and hurt that feels like they're just too much to bear. But we have a Lord who is familiar with facing trials, don't we? In the book of Hebrews, we're reminded of it, and that our Lord didn't escape suffering. It says, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." We don't have a greater example than Jesus. This passage shows his struggle, yet he was faithful. It says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He sweat blood. That's how much anxiety and it's amazing. It was not something he enjoyed. It wasn't easy. It wasn't even easy for him, but he was obedient. His focus was on the Father. So when we find ourselves in trials, we should follow his example. It doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, when I mentioned earlier that studying in order to teach can be difficult because the lesson is staring right back at you, it's a long time of conviction, and it is convicting. And in my case, I had to acknowledge all the times I have struggled with learning to trust the Lord. I remember just having an odd feeling that since I was still having pain during trials, I must be doing it wrong. I must be missing a step. My faith isn't where it should be. I'm not a good Christian. I just don't get it. I heard the words, but the concept of it wasn't sinking in. Then I looked back at the passage. I realized it wasn't about my emotions. It began with an understanding of the truth. James says to count it all joy. Another translation says to consider it all joy. Another one says to deem it all joy. But the idea is the same. It's a thinking term. Then I look toward the end of the passage, and he's talking about perfect and complete. He's talking about maturity, spiritual maturity. Well, what is maturity if not taking what we feel and making it subject to what we know? This is true of every other aspect of life, but I had not thought of applying it to this. I had to ask myself, and I'm going to ask you, what do we know? Well, we know that this book could only have been inspired by God. Written over a period of somewhere around 1,500 years, 40 different authors, different languages across several cultures, different regions, and yet it's a single story, a single narrative. It's impossible by human means. It's a story of the Creator of the universe restoring his people to himself. It's a story of love. Without the God who gave us this Bible inspiring it and guiding it, it is impossible that it could exist. We know that. We know that we have written accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, written by eyewitnesses, or by those who interviewed the eyewitnesses, written within the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. This makes the resurrection of Jesus as one of the most well-attested events in history. We know this. We know that the first gospel message is in Genesis 3:15. We know the story, the single overarching story of the gospel, starts in Genesis and wraps up in Revelation. The story has proven itself over and over to be trustworthy, which means we can trust the rest of what's promised. And knowing this changes everything. All the prophecies that point to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the promises that have been fulfilled up to this point, it speaks of the trustworthiness of the promise of a future with Him in all His glory. It's to that truth that we need to turn in trials. That's the proper perspective that not only helps us get through trials, but strengthens us as people and as Christians. What we know about God changes us. Now, James was transformed completely by what he saw to be true in front of him. He was comforting others with that knowledge as they experienced hardship. What we know should transform us as well. The joy James is talking about is the realization that even through trials, the Lord loves us and is offering a gift of deeper faith as a growing closeness with the Lord. What a blessing. I know this is not a typical Thanksgiving message, but maybe it should be. It's a joyful thought. I can't think of anything to be more thankful for. You know, as Peter wrote, it's more valuable than gold. You know, James had the right perspective, and he was sharing it with others. He and his camel-like knees obviously spent a lot of time in the Lord, in the Word, and with the Lord, seeking Him to deal with persecution and trials. And so it should be with us. Praise God.